morning, everybody. It is the Panic Podcast for Wednesday. And today we're going to conclude our study of 1 Peter, but we'll get started in just a second. Yeah, it's a rousing bit of music to get us started this morning because, to be honest, oh, I wish I were still in bed. Did you ever wake up some mornings tired? I mean, you wake up and it's like, I feel like I need to just go to bed. Well, that's one of those mornings for me, but I'm here. I am here ready to study the Bible with all of you great Bible students from all over the world. Welcome here to the Panic Podcast. You don't need to know how tired I am, and if I hadn't told you, you probably wouldn't be able to tell. As I said, we're going to wrap up our series on 1 Peter, and I've got a lot to do this morning, so we're just going to dive right into this, because very soon I'm going to have to record a whole bunch of the three-minute Bible studies for the next couple of weeks. That's what I'm doing this morning, so I got to get going on that. 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 1 to 11, and chapter 5, we cover what I would call Peter's call to Christian living. And a call to Christian living is always in order. Look at verse 1 of 1 Peter chapter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered in his body, arm yourselves also with the same attitude, because those who have suffered in their bodies are done with sin. That, to me, is an interesting verse, and it's a little bit difficult, especially when you add verse 2 to it. As a result, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. Does that mean that if you are armed with the mind of Christ, that you're willing to suffer persecution because of your faith, that you'll never sin ever again? Because that's certainly what it sounds like. Those who have suffered in their bodies, as Christ did, are done with sin. Is that what that means? Well, let's talk about that. Because there's a close connection between this section and the preceding section, which starts in chapter 3, verse 18, where we talked about Christ as an example of one who suffered unjustly. He suffered at the hands of wicked men for the cause of righteousness. Since this was so, his followers, you and I, we should arm ourselves with the same mind. So we should expect to suffer for his name. We should be prepared to endure persecution because we are Christians. It's interesting that for most of America's existence, that's unheard of, that you suffer because you are a Christian. But in recent years, that's exactly what's happening in this formerly Christian nation of the United States of America, where you've got many Christians who are being taken to court because they, refuse to bake a cake for a gay wedding, or because they stand up for their faith in the face of a very secular and a culture and society. Now, what does that mean where it says those who suffered in their bodies are done with sin? Well, what we're talking about here is suffering on account of your faith. The believer is faced with two possibilities in life. We can either sin or we can suffer. We can take a stand for our faith, refuse to sin, and then quite possibly suffer on account of our taking a stand for our faith. So on the one hand, we can choose to live like unsaved people, like everybody around us, sharing in their sinful pleasures and opinions and thoughts, and therefore avoid persecution. Or we can live in purity and godliness and take a stand for our faith, bearing the reproach of Christ, and suffer at the hands of the wicked. You know, I'm reminded of James Guthrie. He was a martyr, and he said this just before he was hanged. He said, "Dear friends, pledge this cup of suffering as I have done before you sin, for sin and suffering have been presented to me, and I have chosen the suffering part." When a believer deliberately chooses to suffer persecution as a Christian, rather than continue in a life of sin, he has ceased from sin. Now, that doesn't mean that he no longer commits acts of sin, but it does mean that the power of sin in his life has been broken once and for all. When a man suffers because he refuses to sin, he is no longer controlled by the will of the flesh. Verse 2, as a result, those who have chosen to suffer on account of their faith, they do not live the rest of their earthly lives for human desires, but rather for the will of God. So during the remainder of a believer's earthly life, he's not controlled by human passions anymore, but by the will of God, all because he took a stand for his faith. He prefers to suffer as a Christian rather than sin like unbelievers. And he would rather die than deny his Lord. The believer chooses to live out his years on earth for the glory of God rather than for the gratification of sensual appetites, or rather than yielding to the sinful culture and forces around him. The heathen don't understand this. Pagans don't understand this, the unsaved. Look at verses 3 and 4. "For you spent enough time in the past doing what pagans choose to do, living in debauchery, lust, drunkenness, orgies, carousing, and detestable idolatry. They're surprised that you do not join them in their reckless, wild living, and they heap abuse on you." I mean, Peter's writing to people who, before their conversion, had lived in all the moral corruption of the Gentile world. There had been more than enough of that kind of life. And as Christians, they're new creatures, new creations. And the old sins should be abandoned. And the remaining years of their lives belong to God and should be given to him. It's natural for the unsaved person to pursue sinful lusts. The varieties of sins from which Christians had turned by repentance are listed by Peter, and they all characterize the Gentile non-Christian world today. The sins of sex, liquor, false religion, licentiousness or lasciviousness, that's from the Revised Standard Version. People live without morals when they have no moral compass, when their morality is not based on the objective morality of the living God, then they have no morals. See, you're going to get your morals from somewhere. And you're either going to get them from an objective source, like the Word of God, the teachings of Scripture, or you're going to come up with your own morality that's very objective. Okay, debauchery or lasciviousness or licentiousness, it describes things like filthy words and thoughts, indecent bodily movements, sexual acts that go against nature, and so on. Lust or passions. In themselves, lusts can actually be good or bad. A desire for the will of God is a good thing. But the desires here are condemned as lusts of men, of which Peter had written of in verse 11, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Drunkenness or excess of wine, that speaks for itself. Orgies or revelings, that's an old-timey word. It refers to being so drunk you can't stand up. You just fall over dead drunk. How about this one? Carousing. Interesting, the Greek word also means banquetings. Okay, parties. Life is an endless party where you eat and drink to excess. And idolatries or lawless idolatry. All idolatry is abominable, but especially that which promotes what Peter's just been talking about here, just living in abandon to your lusts, your unnatural desires, your drunkenness, your gluttony, and so on. You get the idea. The Christian, however, has been called to abstain from that kind of living. That's what verse 4 means. They, those who live like this, are surprised. They're absolutely surprised that you do not join with them in their reckless, wild living. This verse describes, I think, the common experience of those who are saved from lives of outward corruption. Their former cronies think they've gone mad and accuse them of being religious fanatics. Oh, you're such a Puritan, that kind of thing. They think it a form of insanity that Christians no longer want to participate in mindless dances and orgy and worldly parties and so on. The clean, moral life of a believer condemns the sinner. So no wonder the sinner hates the Christian and heaps abuse on them. Now, look at verses 5 and 6. This is an interesting verse, couple of verses here to me. Because you know, every person is going to have to give an account of himself to God. Everybody. But they, verse 5, they will have to give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is the reason the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the Spirit. The importance of this passage seems to be that all without exception are to be judged by God. Those who are dead had the gospel preached to them while they were alive, so that they, as well as those who are now living, will be judged according to the lives that they lived in the flesh. Those who, while yet alive in the flesh, truly trusted Christ will share in the eternal life of God in the Spirit. Though the ungodly blaspheme Christians in this life, they will have to give an account for every word and deed at the judgment of the great white throne. Think about that for just a minute, because you've got people that live lives today without any thought of the afterlife. They live as though they have no eternal soul. They not only live how they want to live, doing whatever pleases them, but they have no qualms whatsoever about blaspheming God and mistreating the child of God. And it might seem like they get away with it. it might seem like the godless are prospering. Remember, David writes about that in the Psalms several times. Why do the wicked prosper? They are going to get theirs. Their day of judgment will come. If not in this life, then most certainly in the next. Because every living being will have to give an account for every word and deed at the judgment of the great white throne. And the Lord is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, clearly it's unbelievers that Peter has in mind here. The judgment of the living unbelievers will take place before the millennium begins. The wicked dead will be judged at the close of Christ's reign on earth. Their condemnation will be proof of the righteousness of the children of God. Look at verse 6. I really do love verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached even to those who are now dead, so that they might be judged according to human standards in regard to the body, but live according to God in regard to the spirit. The fantastic verse, everybody is covered. Everybody is covered, because the moment you hear the gospel, the moment you hear the good news, you are responsible for accepting it or rejecting it. Get it? Rejecting it or rejecting it. And that's why the gospel needs to be preached to all people. If they don't hear the gospel or respond to the gospel, God makes it very clear that people are already dead in trespasses and sins, and they will be judged as men in the flesh. But if they accept Christ, they can live according to God in the Spirit. Jesus said in John 5:24 for a second. Jesus says, "Truly I tell you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life." It's in the present tense. "And will not be judged, but has crossed over from death to life." I mean, it's very clear. It is very, very clear. You and I were dead in trespasses and sins. The unsaved all around you, your unsaved friends and loved ones, your unsaved family members that might live in the same house as you, when you go to work, all your unsaved coworkers, they're already dead. They just don't know it yet. They're walking around thinking they're alive, but they couldn't be more dead. They're spiritually dead. And Peter is basically saying here that as the gospel is being preached, and when the gospel is being accepted, two things happen. Well, some people accept it, and if they accept it, they're going to live for God and live throughout eternity. Others reject it, and those who reject the word of God are those who are dead already in sins and dead to God throughout eternity. That is to say, they have no relation to him whatsoever. So, as I say, those couple of verses 5 and 6, to me are absolutely powerful in what they say. Everybody's going to have to explain to God why they lived the way they lived in the flesh. And that's why the gospel must be preached. That's why you and I must share the love of Jesus with as many people as we can. All right? Because they're dead in their sins right now. But if they can accept the gospel, they'll be saved. If not, well, that's what condemns them. Now look at verses 7 to 11. "The end of all things is near." He writes that even though he's got one more chapter to go. "The end of all things is near. Therefore, be alert and of sober mind so that you may pray." Because it's hard to pray when you're not sober of mind, isn't it? "Above all, love each other deeply, because love covers over a multitude of sins. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the very words of God. If you serve, you should do so with the strength God provides, so that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. To him be the glory and the power forever. Amen. The first thing I would say about this group of verses is that the imminence of Christ's return encourages faithfulness. The end of all things is at hand. Now, how near, Peter does not say. He simply urges you to be ready, and if you knew that Christ is coming back at any moment, this is how you should live, in other words. The end of all things is at hand. I mean, this has been the case since the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. You know, the Lord has been coming back soon since that very moment. God's going to bring this world to a standstill one of these days while he judges it. He will take his own out of the world, and there'll be a lot of things that need to be straightened up in the lives of believers. You know, when the Lord calls us home, we're going to be going before the judgment seat of Christ, not regarding salvation, because we're already saved, we're going to heaven, but rather regarding rewards, regarding the life that we have lived for God. This is another reason we should live for God. We are coming up for judgment. We're going to have to give an account. And see, everybody's going to have to give an account before the Lord. The unsaved will do it at the great white throne judgment. You and I are going to do it at the judgment seat of Christ. They will have to give an account just to be judged. I mean, they're already not going to go to heaven. They're already dead in their trespasses and sins, but they are going to be judged according to how they lived in the flesh. And you and I will be judged for our rewards in heaven according to what we did for the Lord as we did our time here on planet Earth. So the end of all things is near, so be alert and of sober mind so you can pray. Peter uses that expression a lot. Basically, what he's saying here is be intelligent. Be smart. An intelligent Christian is a Christian who knows the Bible. He seeks out the will of God, tries to live by the will of God as revealed in the Word. I hope that's you. Hope you're intelligent, sober-minded, doing all you can to know the Word of God and live according to the will of God. But you need to be ready. You need to be ready to meet the Lord when he comes at the end of the age. But since death can come at any time, you should be ready to meet the Lord at death. I mean, one way or another, folks, by death or by rapture, if you're a Christian, you're going to stand before Christ and you'll have to give an account of yourself. Again, this is not for salvation, but it is to, as the Lord doles out rewards as you enter into heaven. If you know this is going to happen, love each other deeply, because love covers a multitude of sins. The writer of the Proverbs says, Proverbs 10:12, that love covers all sins. Hatred stirs up trouble. Boy, hatred in a church stirs up trouble, doesn't it? This little clique will be against that little clique. And this group that sits in this pew will be against that group that sits in the other pew, all that sort of thing. But love covers that up. Like, maybe you don't like the way the pastor ties the knot on his ties. You know, maybe you don't like that. Maybe you don't like the kind of suits that he wears. But love covers that up. Maybe you don't like the way the pastor's wife cuts her hair. You don't like her hairstyle. But if you have love in your heart, you know, that hair is not going to bother you one little bit. Offer hospitality to one another without grumbling. Now, hospitality can be expressed in all kinds of ways in addition to entertaining people in your home. You know, just be kind to other believers and so on. Believers, especially during the New Testament era, when Peter wrote this letter, they were scattered all over the world, all over the Roman provinces and beyond. Inns were few and expensive, and no wonder he wrote this verse. You know, show hospitality. if you see a believing family, you know they're believers, but they've lost their homes, they don't have work, and they're just traveling through town, and it's you can open up your home and show them some hospitality, feed them a good meal, give them a bed to sleep in, that kind of thing. Verses 10 and 11, each of you should use whatever gift you've received to serve others as faithful stewards of God's grace in its various forms. The King James Version, I think, says, be good stewards of the manifold grace of God. God has given many gifts and talents and abilities to believers. The purpose is for ministering to others, to all people, but especially to members of the body of Christ. But God still owns all the things that he gave you. They're on loan. Believers are trustees of his unmerited gifts, which are to be used for the good of others in his name. Illustrations for verse 11 come to my mind. If one's gift is speaking, let him use it. Not for self or for novelty, but in conformity to the word of God. If you speak, you should do so as one who speaks the words or the oracles of God. If your gift is serving, then you should serve to the best of your ability and even beyond the best of your ability, using the strength that God gives you. Why? So that in all things God may be praised through Jesus Christ. The purpose of Christian service is, of course, that God may be praised in all things through Jesus Christ. It's a beautiful letter, 1 Peter, and it really does help us to understand the importance of taking our faith seriously and taking our relationships with other believers seriously. Now, Peter goes on here for another chapter and a half, basically repeating himself, and in the fifth chapter, he deals with like church leadership and so on. But I want you to understand the importance of the things that Peter has written about and the things that we've talked about over the past couple of months. You and I are not too far removed from those Christians that Peter was writing to, Christians who, for reasons of faith, had lost their homes, had been forced to leave town, lost their jobs, and they were just basically looking for places to live in peace, traveling from town to town. Now, you and I, we probably have a better quality of life than those folks ever did. But there's going to come a time, if it hasn't already, in your life, when you're going to have to take a stand for God, when you're going to have to take a stand for biblical principles. Are you ready to do that? Are you ready to stand for your faith when even other believers aren't? It doesn't matter what other believers do or don't do. What matters is that you are prepared to take a stand for your faith, regardless of the cost. Every single one of you listening to this podcast, this will be something that you will face one of these days if you haven't already, as I said. And I hope that when it happens, we're all ready to stand for our faith and face whatever the consequences may be. Big teaching in Peter's first letter. Well, folks, that's it. I'm going to have to sign off. It is 29 and a half minutes past the hour. Thank you so much for listening to our studies in 1 Peter. I hope you enjoyed them. We're going to, next Wednesday, we'll start our series on early human history, studies of the early chapters of the book of Genesis. That's coming your way next Wednesday. On Friday, we're going to continue our series, Portraits of Peter, by looking at just little incidents in the life of Peter that kind of serve to illustrate the character and the nature and the personality of Peter. But until then, I hope you have a great rest of the day today here in Southwest Virginia. It's going to be a beautiful day. We've got some warm temperatures. I think it's going to hit 70 degrees today, which is kind of nice. Got some rain moving in tomorrow, but still pretty pleasant. Whatever you're going to do today, go out there and do it with an eye to eternity. Stay focused on the here and now, but remember what the future is all about. Remember that you are representing Christ everywhere you go, that as you speak to people, you are representing Him. So speak words of love, words of encouragement, and be a blessing. Be a blessing to everybody you come in contact with. Thank you all for tuning in today. We'll see you again on Friday. Have a great rest of the day today. God bless you. See you soon.